Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see everybody. Go ahead and turn in the Bible to your favorite chapter, Acts chapter 2. One more week, I promise, just one more week. There's just so much to see here in the early goings of the church as it's filled with the Spirit, and then we see the infant photo, and like any good parents, we need to look at the infant photo for hours and hours and just can't get enough of it. Although you're probably saying, actually, we are pretty much getting enough of it. So next week, we'll get into Acts chapter 3 together. Bear in mind that the name of this series is The Gospel Made Visible. The big idea being that what we find in the book of Acts as we read it is that this isn't just the church that's presenting a message that's naked, a message that's unaccompanied by action, by things that can be, that are demonstrable, that are visible in the world. It's a community of compassion. It's a people marked by holiness and joy and light and vibrancy and vigor in the world, and they're doing work and they're serving and they're pouring their lives out as an offering and as a sacrifice, and they're praying for their persecutors even while stones are being thrown in their direction. It's a compelling community of faith. As a matter of fact, as I was studying Acts chapter 2, our passage here, and thinking about the gospel made visible and the way in which that's sort of the title of the series and how it's unpacked in the book of Acts, I couldn't help but think about, I've only seen a few musicals, and one of them is Fiddler on the Roof. And there's this moment, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, great. Brothers, it's Valentine's Day. Take one for the team, right? It's a great opportunity. But in the movie, if you haven't seen it, there's this moment where Tevye, he's the husband, one of the main characters, and his wife, Golda, they've been married for 25 years. And in their particular time and culture, expressions of romantic feelings for one another, that just wasn't the thing. That wasn't the major primary barometer or measurement of where love existed. It wasn't the primary catalyst for a loving relationship. So their marriage had been arranged by their parents 25 years earlier, and it felt like just day-by-day willpower and resolve to act in self-sacrificing ways. But at some point, after all these years, he wants to hear it with his own ears. He wants to hear those words, I love you. And so he asks her, famously asks her the question, do you love me? And he sort of sheepishly sings it to her. And she responds and retorts with all these rhetorical questions, and she's kind of a feisty gal, and she's saying, how could you even ask this question? Anyway, as the story unfolds and they line by line get into this singing duet moment, they're exploring the nature of their relationship and where the love really exists and how it's demonstrated in their relationship. And so I actually want us to watch just a little clip of this by way of analogy to illustrate where we're going in Acts chapter 2. So watch this with me. That's just your appetite for later. So now you can actually go and watch the rest of the movie. But what I loved about that, and the reason I think it kept coming back to mind, is because these daily acts of self-sacrifice over the years were brought forward as the final proof that the love was real. Though it had gone for 25 years unspoken, it was there all along, demonstrated in visible actions, concrete, mundane, overseen acts of self-sacrificing love. And as I'm reading this text, I'm thinking that same sort of thing. It's proof of the love of the church for her God and the love of the church for one another. Remember Jesus, he asks the same question to Peter. Do you love me? And each time Peter says, Lord, you know I love you, Jesus gives him something concrete to do, some tangible way of showing and demonstrating that the love is real. So he says, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, don't just let your love be this abstract, nebulous, gaseous reality. Let it manifest itself in tangible action, caring for my church, tending my sheep, feeding my flock. And so we're going to read from verse 42. And as we read, I want to invite you to ponder this question. How do people know that we love God? How do people in this city, outside of this church family, how do they know that we love each other? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is truly a compelling community of faith. A church that is attractive, a church that is magnetic in the culture that they're living in. You know, the clearest illustration I have in my personal life of something that's compelling that I've looked at would be my own parents, their marriage. It was a compelling marriage. My dad died when I was a boy, and yet I remember so fondly watching their relationship unfold before my eyes, and it was a compelling thing. Even as a young boy, before I could even articulate it, I was noticing things and desiring this thing called marriage. I remember sixth grade, and so I was, you know, in my class like everybody else, and I invited some of my friends and classmates to come to youth group one night, and one of them said yes, one particular girl, and so we picked her up at her apartment complex not too far from our house, and then we brought her to youth group, and then we brought her back home, and we pulled up outside this giant brick wall with 2313 painted on the wall, and she hopped out of the car, and my dad indicated that he wanted me to walk her and walk her up to her apartment and then just come on back. And she darted off and just raced around the back of that brick wall. And so I had to go catch up. And so as soon as I cleared and turned around the corner, she, in a kind of sneak attack, kissed me on the cheek. And I almost passed out. Just absolutely surprised, stunned, shocked, and sort of in that moment of regaining my equilibrium and my balance. And then in that moment, I just sort of, you know, smooth operator as I am and always have been, I just darted up the stairs and said nothing to her, didn't even acknowledge that it had happened, sort of Joseph style, just get out of there, and went running up the staircase and thinking in my mind, I remember just thinking in my mind, well, that settles it. She's the one. There can be no other way. I mean, my cheek is still aflame. What other logical conclusion is there? We have to get married. And so at that point, just even as an 11-year-old boy, I went from the kiss on the cheek to the next logical step is marriage. I just have to get my school out of the way. I'm going to have to get a job. Right, but I've found the girl. Apparently, it's this one. And in God's good providence, she wasn't the one, and nothing ever came about, and I don't think I ever saw her again, at youth group at least. But all that just to say that I hadn't read any books on marriage. I hadn't read Keller or Piper or even the Bible on marriage. The thing that made marriage so attractive was I saw it. I was looking in on a relationship that was beautiful, and I was drawn to it and said, there's something about that that I want in on when I grow up. And in much the same way, I think that's kind of what's happening as the Lord is adding to the church, is that these people, much like my 11-year-old self, are looking in on this compelling community of faith, and they want in. They're seeing something about this people who love their God, and they love one another, and they're marked by joy and gladness and generosity and self-giving and unity and care, and they want in on it. They're not seeing it in unbelieving Jerusalem. They want to see it from the inside. It's a compelling community of faith. And what are they seeing? So we're going to look at three things that they're seeing. We looked at two last week. Three more things. One, they're seeing a unified community. A unified community. In verse 41, we looked at this last week, but you just see it in verse 41. 3,000 people receive the word. They respond to the gospel. And then those same 3,000 people are baptized. They go down into the waters and back up. Same 3,000 people are added to the church. In verse 42, they, that is the same people who had just been baptized and added to the church, so you got 3,000 plus people, are devoted in verse 42 to four things we looked at last week: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And as you keep reading in verse 45, all who believed, 3,000 plus, were together, had all things in common, and then they have these other real concrete practices, tangible expressions of love in the community of faith. selling possessions, belongings, distributing proceeds, distributing the proceeds to any who had need. And then they're meeting day by day in the temple. You see that in verse 46, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. We're all together, daily together, doing life, sharing joy, worshiping God together. It wasn't a holy huddle either, because it says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So there was buzz in the city of Jerusalem among unbelievers that was making this an attractive people. It was a staggering unity. If you just look over in chapter 4, there's a parallel passage to what we have here. And it says in verse 32 of chapter 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Just stop there for a second, because these words are chosen on purpose. The full number of those who believed. It's telling you 3,000 plus, that's how many believed. The full number. To a man, to a woman, were of one heart and soul. That is a miracle. How do you get 3,000 plus people to all be devoted together to the same things? How do you get 3,000 plus people from all kinds of different backgrounds? How do you get those people to unify in their faith, to share life together, to be of one heart and one soul? It's an absolute miracle. And I hope that question doesn't strike us as hypothetical, because we're roughly about that same size. And we need to be asking that same question. How do we, under God, with a desire to display his gospel to our city and this community and beyond, how do we all get on the same page, one heart, one soul, pulling in the same direction, unified in our desire to magnify Jesus in the world and in this city? How do we do that? Awesome thing that God brings about. Our unity is one of the things that God uses to reach the world with salvation. We talked about that last week. Not only that, not only does it have a function in mission and Great Commission work, but lest we just move past this, our unity pleases God. God delights in the unity of his people. You ever think about that when you're around members of your family? I remember just this past holiday, being with my brother and sister in their house and my mom, and we're all there. We're in my sister's house, and our kids are running around, their cousins, they're playing everything. And just my brother and sister and I, we were just cracking up laughing and talking, and I sort of jumped into my mom's head for just a moment and thought, this is what I want. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now in God's grace, that's what I want to see. I want to see our children enjoying each other. Friendship, meaningful relationship, exchanges, banter, fun, enjoyment, memories, past and present. The delight that it brings to our hearts when we see members of our family together, join, pulling in the same direction, encouraging and supporting one another. God is no different. Matter of fact, that's an echo of what is in the heart of God. When he looks at his people, he wants to see us working together, unified, supporting one another. New Testament constantly reminds us of this reality, how much God yearns for and delights in the unity of his church. Matter of fact, we can't give a comprehensive answer to the question, why did Jesus die, apart from the unity of the church? We can't give a concrete and comprehensive answer to the question, why was the Spirit poured out on the church, apart from this agenda of God to unite one family, to create one body. Listen to what Paul says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. In other words, Acts chapter 2, the baptizing of the church into the Spirit is a baptizing into unity, into oneness. That's a major part of Pentecost. God's agenda in baptizing his people is not just to give them awesome quiet times from here to the end of days. It's so that his people might be united in faith, united in love. One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. One baptism, one Spirit, accomplished by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He connects these two things. Not only that, not only is the outpouring of the Spirit a great redemptive moment in history, and it's tied to this, but the giving of the Son of God on the cross is to this end of unity. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Hostility between who? Jews and Gentiles. Incredible hostility. Centuries of rancor and conflict. And he says, the wall's been broken down in the flesh of Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might, so Jesus died, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, vertically, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that we have horizontally. Christ's cross, the cross of Christ, destroyed the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. But not just history. That's not just an ancient history thing. Not just the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, but black and white, right? Rich and poor, War Eagle and Roll Tide. All of the, every division that stands in this culture, old and young, male and female, every disunity that stands unconfronted in the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, stands as a denial of the gospel. It stands there insulting the cross. And we can't permit that to go unconfronted. That's why unity matters in the church. It's almost as though when we go ahead and make our pacts with natural associations here on this earth, it's almost as though we are shouting insults at the cross and we are saying, despite what you've done, I still love my whiteness more than the nations you've bought with your blood. I still love my social clout. I still love my gated community more than the ones you've joined to your family through adoption. Oh, let this come home to our hearts in such a way that unity is expressed. If I have a deeper bond with people in my political association, political party, who don't love Christ, then the bond that I have with those not in my political party who do love Christ, then I am self-identifying by politics and not by gospel. I am shouting, Caesar is Lord. Functionally, that's what I'm saying. And it must not be so in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must be a unified people. Now, that the fact that Jesus died for our unity, the fact that the Spirit was poured out for the unity of the church, doesn't mean it comes easy. In the book of Acts, unity doesn't even come easily. You just keep reading. We're going to get to Acts chapter 6 momentarily when the widows are neglected in the daily distribution, and they don't think it's just an administrative problem, just an honest being overlooked. They start to say, you know, it just so happens that it's all the Greek-speaking widows that you guys are neglecting. Is that a coincidence? I think not. There's dissension, there's disruption in the church just a couple of chapters from where we are now. Check them out in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. You walk in the room, they're not singing Kumbaya, they're not singing Brother Friend. There is a fierce debate going on in the room, sharp arguments going back and forth. You come down to verse 39 of that same chapter, and Paul and Barnabas are going at it publicly. Luke has to describe it as a sharp disagreement going on between these brothers. And they end up parting company for a while in terms of their method of ministry. It's real church all over the book of Acts. So the work of God's Spirit doesn't erase my own personal opinions and my own pet peeves. I wish it did, but it doesn't. So we got to work it out. We got to fight for unity. Contend for the unity that honors our God. But repeatedly, that's what we see in Scripture. We are called throughout God's word to contend for, to lean into our hard-won unity by the blood of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, and accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's part of our task before God. And that, incidentally, that's why we have a church covenant. I wonder how many of us will review, or if that's a meaningful document to us, not just a piece of paper on a wall somewhere or on a website, but something that's meaningful to us. I hope there's gravity when we read our church covenant together. Matter of fact, in just a moment, we're going to read a portion of it. Many of you might have even been here when the big document hung back there, and some of you signed it, and the choir was singing in front of it on this big, awesome day. And then others have been joining the church over the past couple of years. You didn't see that big paper document there, but you've looked at it, you've considered it, you've affirmed our church covenant. And it's a good thing for us to be reminded of what we're gathered around. We're not going to read the entire covenant because that would take us a long period of time, but we're going to read just together just to remind ourselves of what our promises are to one another as members of this faith family, promises that are anchored in New Testament texts. So would you join me and let's just read this together. Together, we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. We will meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, and serve one another selflessly. We will share each other's joys and bear each other's burdens. We will edify one another with our speech and encourage one another with our example. We will humbly and gently confront one another and receive correction from one another in accordance with a New Testament understanding of church discipline and restoration. We will give cheerfully and generously to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. That's what it means to be a church. That's how we sing our response to the question, do you love me? These are the concrete, everyday, tangible, daily acts of self-giving and self-sacrifice that spell love. Not attendance, not entertainment, not consumerism, but love, real love in the family of faith, spurring one another on to love and good works. Meeting with one another consistently, sharing joys and bearing burdens. It's a unified community, too. It's a generous community. You see it right there in chapter 2, verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That is a strange verse. That is an uncomfortable verse, if we're honest. And one of the things that my brother and I used to do when we were growing up, we had a toy poodle named Jolie. And we all played all kinds of fun games with Jolie. But one of them was to make strange noises in front of her and just to watch her respond. Probably all dogs do this, by tilting her head from side to side. You know how you do that? You're making some completely undiscernible communication to the dog, and they're just working at it. Like, what could that possibly mean? What are you trying to say to me right now? Is there food involved? Right? And they're just tilting their head back and forth. And I kind of think that way when I read verse 45. The community in unbelieving Jerusalem must have been tilting their head, pivoting from side to side. What does this mean? What on earth are you doing selling your property and giving the proceeds to the poor among you? What on earth? We don't do that out here. It's a strange community of faith, demonstrating their love for God, demonstrating their love for one another. Let me ask you that question. Is our love for God demonstrable in this kind of way? Is it visible? Is our devotion to one another visible in the way that we give, in the way that we use our God-given resources? Now, there are a couple of qualifiers that we need to put in place. As we mentioned early on in this series, there are things that we absolutely must imply at the level of principle. There are things that we may apply, may look a little bit different in our time and culture, and there are things that just fall off, a husk that matched the apostolic age or something that was unique about that moment, casting lots for apostles' offices, etc. Right? But so there's something here, and there's something also, I think, for us to qualify. This doesn't mean, verse 45, doesn't mean that they were suddenly all homeless. And they had to find this kind of move into some common living arrangement, some kind of commune that they were in together because, you know, after all, after selling their possessions, we've got nothing left. No, because after selling their possessions in verse 45, look at verse 46, day by day attending the temples together and breaking bread in their homes. So they've still got a home. They still have a house. I can have people over because I actually still have a home to have you in. And the verb that they were selling, right? These verbs, they're in the imperfect tense, which means that they were doing it in an ongoing way. As needs were arising, they were selling things off to provide for others. In other words, this isn't some one-time liquidation event and merging of assets of the entire church where everybody deeds their houses to the Church of Brook Hills. That's not what we see going on here. That's not what's happening. They still have homes of their own, and they're inviting people into them. And secondly, another thing that I think could be misunderstood if we read this the wrong way, is that these were not obligations imposed on the community by force of law. This wasn't a legislation in the early church that, hey, you know what we do here, so give it over. Right? Need that house. And that car's pretty sweet too. Bring it. Right? That's not what's going on in the book of Acts. It was willing. It was voluntary. As a matter of fact, when we switch over and we come to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are shortly going to be dead. And they're going to be dead because not because they own land, but because they lied about it. It's very clear what's wrong with that particular picture in that moment. Because they were trying to, Peter calls them on this, they had sold a piece of property for X amount, and they gave the impression to the community of faith that they were given that entire dollar amount to the cause of the church. And Peter said, you're lying. And that's why you're about to die. You're about to be dragged out of here dead. And he drops dead, and then Sapphira drops dead. But Peter says something very instructive for us in not mishandling this text. Peter says this in chapter 5, verse 4. While it remained unsold, the property, did it not remain your own? Bro, that's your land. You didn't even have to sell it in the first place. It remained your own while it was unsold. And then he said, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You be led by God. We've been led by God. All you had to do was, if you didn't feel that you were being led to give away all the proceeds of the land that you sold, keep the money, keep the proceeds, keep the land, do whatever. But you lied about it, and you lied to the Holy Spirit, and you'll be dead momentarily. But so let's not miss the main point. The point is that the gospel is made visible through the sacrificial, voluntary, willing, joyful giving of the church. They wanted to do this. Nobody had to ask them to do this. They wanted to sell their possessions and give the proceeds to anyone who had need. What we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 is the equivalent of the good old-fashioned offering basket. The mundane thing that we do at the end of each one of our gatherings. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, this becomes even more clear that it's the ancient equivalent of our modern-day offering basket. In chapter 4, verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, there are differences between their time and our time. In terms of practice, we don't have apostles anymore. Those chairs weren't continually filled as the apostles died off in the first century. So we don't have apostles, we have elders. And as you have probably noticed, we don't stand all the elder council up here at the end of the gathering and have us file through and place our cash and checks at the feet of the elders. Apparently that's what they did with the apostles. They would place it at the feet of the apostles, and then it was distributed as the apostles and leaders knew about needs in the church. It was distributed out as the needs arise. In other words, so we don't do it exactly the same way. So they did it that way. They laid it at the apostles' feet. We have elders. We don't present it to their feet. We have offering baskets. We have giving kiosks. We have online giving. In other words, we have ways to be faithful in implementing this same biblical command without being functionally Amish. We can actually be current and utilize online giving, all these kinds of things, so that, but don't miss the point. The giving is real giving. The giving is really sacrificial. It is really a demonstration of our love for God and our love for one another. And the money really goes to places that need it. The money really does enable us to do kingdom work as a local church. And we know this because we review our budget together congregationally at the end of the year. Our money goes to fund all kinds of work in Jesus' name here and around the world. Missionary efforts and clean water and prisons and ministry going on there, and Work Faith Birmingham and things, job training happening here in the city, all of that, from things like that to providing for members of this faith family who are struggling financially, who can't keep the lights on this month, or whose marriage is falling apart and they need help and professional counseling to come alongside, and we're providing things like that. So there's all kinds of things that are happening. Everything from that to local disciple-making efforts and small groups doing their thing and training and next generation and children's ministry and student ministry. I mean, multiple ways in which dollars, real tangible dollars, are being used to advance the kingdom of God, to strengthen his church, and to strengthen our mission in the world. It's a glorious thing. One of the ways this early church community demonstrated a love for God and his people and the nations was they did something very tangible. They dug deep into what this world calls treasure, and they gave it to something that matters even more, the advancement and spread of God's gospel through the local church. And so the question for us is, are we marked by this? Are we marked by the unity we just talked about? Are we striving together for unity in our faith? Are we striving together for this kind of generosity, to be marked by this kind of self-sacrificing giving? The generosity about these people, that is compelling. It demands a response in the world. And the only response that explains the generosity of these people is the gospel. It's a unified community, it's a generous community, and it's a welcoming community. It's a welcoming community. Verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see there in verse 46, you can see, a picture is painted for us where we can see the people in their homes. You can see the food spread across the table, and you can hear them laughing, in a sense. Glad and generous hearts, they're enjoying fellowship around the table of Christ and around the table of friendship as believers in Jesus. I think one of the most unsung graces in the Bible is hospitality. Hospitality. It's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. Listen to what God says about it in Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he, in light of that gospel, he says this, therefore, welcome one another as God, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We can welcome one another for the glory of God. How often do we think that way? Is there warmth around your life? Is there a spirit of invitation in the way in which you walk into this room? Is there a spirit of invitation in the way you walk into your workplace, into your neighborhoods, a welcoming, warm, come inside kind of attitude? Are we marked by this? I think some of us are marked by it in absolutely beautiful and provocative ways. Read something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was commenting on this text in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred under the Nazi regime in the 20th century, and he wrote some classic volumes that deal with fellowship in the church. And here's one of the comments he made. It's actually on the screen. When God had mercy on us, when God revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when God won our hearts by God's own love, our instruction in Christian love began at the same time. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with one another. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive each other. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And the more meager our love for one another, the less we were living by God's mercy and love. Just let that rest on us. Thus, as in this way, God taught us to encounter one another as God has encountered us in Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I read a story not long ago about a pastor who was in a different city than the one that he lived in. He was speaking at a conference, and the conference went late, and his time of fellowship with some of the people at the conference went late into the hours of the night. And after that, he was hungry, he was tired, and so he was on his way back to his hotel, and realizing he was hungry, he pulled into this little diner. It was the only place that was open at this hour of the morning. And he goes in there, and he starts to order his food, and he orders it, and in comes a group of prostitutes. and they sit nearby, and since there's nobody else in the restaurant, he can't help but hear what they're talking about. They were talking about the work that they had been doing that evening. And one of them, apparently whose name was Agnes, she said, "You know, it's my birthday tomorrow. I'm just realizing it's my birthday tomorrow." And one of the other ladies said, "What does that have to do with us? I don't care about your birthday. Why would you even bring that up right now?" And she said, "Look, it was just a by the way kind of comment. You don't have to be so mean about it." And so in this moment, he's just listening in on this exchange. He stays there. He eats his food. And then they leave, and he stays, and he asks the owner of the restaurant, and says, "Do they come in every night?" And he said, "Yeah, pretty much this time every night." And he said, "Can we throw a party for Agnes?" And so he said, "Yeah, I'll bake a cake." They baked a cake, everything, balloons. They had it all ready that time of the evening, the very next night. They're all in the little greasy spoon diner downtown. And in comes Agnes and her friends. And the party goes off. And he says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." There's a cake. It starts rolling out the cake. And then they start shouting, "Cut the cake, cut the cake." And she just starts crying, uncontrollably weeping. And he says, "Cut the cake." She says, "Do I have to cut the cake?" She said, "I've never had a birthday party, never had a birthday cake in my life." She said, "Can I bring this home? I just live two doors down." She grabs the cake. They said, "Yeah, that's fine." She grabs the cake. She leaves the room. And he says, just in that awkward silence, not knowing what to do, he said, "Can we pray together?" And so he led them out in prayer and prayed for Agnes and that she would understand Christ's love and the value he sets on her as one made in God's image. And he prayed that she would see Christ in this moment. And once the prayer was done, the diner owner said, "Man, I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you were a preacher." He said, "What kind of church do you preach at?" And he said, "The kind of church that throws parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. in the morning." Beautiful picture of how God welcomes sinners. How attractive this grace of God is, the warmth of his invitation. How often does Jesus walk through the pages of the gospel saying, "Come to me. If you're tired, if you're weary, come and find rest in me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Come." There's a warm welcome. There's a hospitality of God that's demonstrated in this gospel. And not just outside the faith and the way in which this attracts those who haven't encountered Jesus before, but inside the faith and the fellowship of believers, my own home. I look back on my own history and life, and there must have been hundreds of believers who sat at our table and sat in our living room over the course of my childhood years. Believers from our church, members of our church, traveling missionaries and ministers from other places who came through and stayed in one of our guest rooms. What a blessing it was. I remember so well, I was telling the elders about this at Elders Retreat last year, about a man named Brother Dave. And Brother Dave was a member of our church. It was probably 80, 100 people in our church, 100 on a strong Sunday. And Brother Dave had been blind from birth, and he was very, very poor. And I just remember looking through my probably 10, 11-year-old eyes. I remember looking at Brother Dave and just trying to endure this meal. Because he was eating, he was feeling around for the corn, and there was buttery corn on his plate, and so then there was buttery corn all over his fingers, and then it was all around his mouth. And my dad's sense of humor, my dad was a very silly man, and his sense of humor just hit Brother Dave just in the right spot. And Brother Dave would just open that mouth up and crack up laughing, and there was all that corn. It was just right there. I just saw it there. And it was a moment to endure. And if I look back on that, and I remember Brother Dave being in our house on more than one occasion. And little did I know, as I would look back on it much later, that what I was seeing is a clinic on hospitality. A clinic on the gospel. Even seeing something of God's welcome of me. God didn't wait for me to get my table manners in place. He didn't wait for me to find a fork or to clean the butter off my fingers and off my face. He brought me to the table. He showed us grace in Jesus. He welcomed us. And he didn't treat us like a ministry project. He treated us like family. That's the glory of this good news. That's what makes this community so compelling when we put these kinds of things on display for a watching world. Are we leaning forward in these kinds of activities because they're glorious and they're magnetic to the world? Would we do these kinds of things? Would you throw a party for a prostitute at 3 a.m. in the morning? I know believers in this room who would throw that party. You would totally throw that party. Moana Scholl, Cheryl Turner, Betty Warren would throw that party. So many would throw that party. May we be that kind of people who show this kind of grace, this kind of gospel to the world. God didn't hide his enjoyment of his people when he brought them to himself. He delighted in them. Do you know, believer, that God enjoys you? Have you thought about that? He actually likes you. God, he loves you, and that's so meaningful. You know, he actually likes you. He likes to be with his people. He takes pleasure in his people. He welcomes us. Oh, non-Christian friend who might be here this morning, hear the welcome of our God. Come to him and find rest and find joy, the only place we can find it in this world. What does this look like for us? How do we display this gospel, these visible manifestations of the gospel being deeply in our hearts? How do we try this at home? How do we display this stuff? So a couple of practical things, because I think I wouldn't want to leave a practical text like this without some application. How can you step forward toward deeper unity as a member of this faith family? How can we strive together for unity in our faith? Christians who are attending and have been attending for some time, have you considered joining? Have you considered reading the church covenant, signing the statement of faith, looking for every dotted line you can find and signing it and saying, by the grace of God and the strength that his Spirit supplies, I'm committed to you for your good, for your upbuilding, and for the glory of God. I'm here. Not floating, I'm here. That's a way that we can apply this text. Have you considered your giving? Is your giving where God wants it to be? Does it look like sacrifice? When you look at that, does it look like sacrifice? Studying our budget, can it only be explained in terms of gospel? You know, what I'm seeing here just makes no sense if all I want to do is build bigger and have more. What I'm seeing here only makes sense if there's a kingdom being built through the local church. What about welcome? What are some ways in which we can welcome others as God in Christ has welcomed us? Are we stepping forward, inviting people into our homes to share life, to share meals and experiences and memories? How are we going deep in community and in fellowship? And what an exciting thing to think about, the prospect of what these things could do. How God might use this to draw the eyes of this community and make the gospel look awesome and make Jesus look satisfying and wonderful and show them that the gospel's real, it's visible, it truly transforms people. It doesn't just put them in another room in a block of time on a Sunday morning. It changes them from the inside out. It rewires their desires. It does awesome things. Is it doing these things in our lives? Are we appropriating God's truth in the way that we live out our faith? And if and as we do, with the help of God, we will see the city come to Christ. We will see more people added to the church. Whether that's ours or not isn't the end goal. Whether they're added to another gospel proclaiming church, praise the Lord, but they will be added to the church, and that's what we're after.